Bottoms up. I have come from far off Taita to be here this morning, along with Julie, my wife. I could tell you that it's bright and sunny in Taita, but you wouldn't believe me anyway, and I'd have to repent of lying. But I fellowship in Nainai at Hosanna World Outreach Centre, so I bring greetings from Pastor Marita and the crew over the hill, and it's a real privilege I can be with you guys this morning. So yes, I work for Barnabas Aid. I'm the Wellington rep, and we are a Christian charity working with the persecuted church around the world. Essentially, we're a charity that provides resources and aid from churches in the West to Christian communities where there is persecution and discrimination. Essentially, we're a channel where aid and resources and prayer goes from Christians through Christians to Christians living in parts of the world where it's very difficult to follow Jesus. Just to throw one number at you, it's conservatively estimated that there are as many as 380 million believers who every day wake up with the threat of persecution and discrimination over their life. Or to put that another way, that's 1 in 7 of every professing Christian on the planet who are daily threatened, be it with violence, rejection, physical attacks, imprisonment, not because of their ethnicity, not because of their politics, not because of their social status, but because of who they believe in. That persecution can range from violence, the people bursting through the door with guns, all the way down to having the power disconnected from your house or being unable to bury a family member in the local cemetery because you're a Christian. So when you see those sort of numbers, you see the need for an agency like ours. We're unashamedly a Christian aid agency. And essentially, briefly, the way we work is we have networked over the last 30 years of Christian communities around the world where they have endured persecution. Sometimes we work with a whole denomination. We're very closely linked. Barnabas Aid was founded by an Anglican minister in the UK. We work very closely with Anglican denominations through parts of Africa, right down to very small, specific Christian communities that we have developed a relationship with. For example, we've helped a church in Bethlehem on the West Bank, Palestine, run a Christian school for the last 20 years. And you can imagine the struggles they've been going through of late. So essentially we say to a local group of believers, what do you guys need to be the church? Is it something as basic as food? Is it Bibles? Is it a building? Is it even a business enterprise that you can adopt so you can be more self-sufficient as a Christian community? And our heart is just to serve our brothers and sisters. That's why I really like that our name is Barnabas Aid. Barnabas was the guy in Acts, right? And he was called the son of encouragement. So our role is to encourage our Christian family. And the cool thing about Barnabas, if you read in the book of Acts, when they went on their first missionary trip, it was Barnabas and Paul. By the time they came back, it was Paul and Barnabas. Paul was the guy that God had raised up to be the leader of that missionary movement. And Barnabas was mature and strong and stable enough in his faith to step back and let someone else be the leader. And he was like the guy in the background making things happen. In fact, he was the guy that went and got Paul and brought him to Antioch, where the first Christian missionary movement started. He was the guy working on relationships, trying to get Paul and Mark back together again. So in essence, he was like the guy in the background. And in every church, you've got people like that, right? People who turn on the heaters, people who run the sound, people who do all the stuff in the background that you don't see, but without them, things just don't function properly. And that's the heart of Barnabas. And we see that as our heart to our persecuted brothers and sisters. We want to be in the background. We want to come alongside and underneath and give them the resources so they can be the church that Jesus has called them to be. So essentially, in the last, we work in about 65, 70 countries. If there is a natural disaster or a war, or in Myanmar's case, both at the same time, we want to get alongside Christian communities and help them, even with the most basic aid needs. And it kind of breaks my heart to say this, but in many countries where Christians are a minority, even in a natural disaster, they get shunted to the end of the queue. In many countries, be it Muslim, Hindu or Buddhist, the religious communities have an infrastructure established throughout the country that the government will use to distribute aid because there's a structure they can work through. But often they say, because you're not one of us, you go to the end of the queue. So even in disasters, Christians are discriminated against. So an organization such as ours, and I'll say Voice of the Martyrs, Open Doors, other ministries, have a really important role helping their brothers and sisters, because often they don't get much help locally themselves. I mentioned disasters, ongoing wars. We have regular ongoing work, like the school I mentioned in Bethlehem. We run about 150, well, we help run about 150 Christian schools around the world. We help Christians where they're discriminated against economically and politically and socially. And I guess the best way to summarize it is we just say to our brothers and sisters, what do you need to be the church? But I will mention, as an organization, we've got a special focus on Africa. Specifically, they call it the Sahel. If you go to the west, where the Sahara Desert meets the grasslands from West Africa all the way across to Somalia, that is where the most severe extremism and violence is currently occurring against Christian communities. More Christians were murdered in Nigeria last year than anywhere else in the world. And often it's portrayed in the media as fighting over land, conflict, nomadic versus centralized farmers. But many of these nomadic groups have been radicalized by groups like Boko Haram and ISIS, and they target Christian communities. And many Nigerians from the north are actually refugees in their own country, living in refugee camps. They call them IDPs, internally displaced persons. So us and others are working very closely in these refugee camps, even with trauma counseling, because you can imagine what these folk have been through. And just the most basic of needs we are providing. We actually have a goal for Christian families in Africa to provide 1 million pigs and 1 million chickens. Because if you have two pigs, you will very soon have more pigs. Some you can eat and some you can sell, and it can be a means of sustaining your household. We provide solar panels to put on church roofs because often there's no infrastructure anyway, and sometimes it's been damaged in the fighting. So a solar panel on the roof of a church will provide light so you can meet at night time. It will power a fridge you can put medicine in, and you can charge your phone so you can communicate. So simple things like that can make a huge difference. So we have these ongoing works and we respond to the many disasters and wars that are occurring around the world. I read the other day, right now there are more countries fighting each other than at any time since World War II. There are so many conflicts, almost every second African country. Ukraine, Gaza, Sudan. And I mentioned Myanmar. It's never mentioned on the news anymore, but there is so much fighting, just like Jesus said in Matthew 24, right? Wars and rumors of wars. And often in those environments, the minorities get it the worst. And very often Christians, well, very often, almost always Christians are a minority. So those with an agenda take advantage of the unrest and target the church. And of course, in New Zealand, I must mention, in the table in the foyer, I've set up some of our flyers that explain more of what we do and some of our prayer books. And our magazine, everywhere I go, I like to give a plug to our magazine, primarily because in the middle there's a prayer diary. The magazine is free, comes every 2 months. It is a tremendous source of information, but The prayer diary, which covers the two-month period, I just tuck mine in my Bible. Like today, the prayer was for Christians wrongly imprisoned. And two things, folks. When I pray that prayer, it might be a 20-second prayer. A, I believe God will answer that prayer. And B, it makes it part of my Christian DNA that I am connected to Christians all over the world. So if your heart to pray, I encourage you. It's a free subscription. And use that as a tool to pray for our brothers and sisters. Because I have to tell you, my friends, the main reason I do this role is I want to stand in front of every Christian in New Zealand and say, please pray for our brothers and sisters. What amazes me is the number one prayer request we hear from the persecuted church, wherever it is in the world. I mean, if I was in that place, I would say, pray for more food, pray for a building, pray for a Bible, because these are the needs. But the prayer request is, pray that whatever happens, that our faith will stand. Pray that we will not give up. Pray that we will stay on fire for Jesus, no matter what is thrown at us. And friends, I tell you, we won't know till we get to heaven what happened because we prayed. I love the scripture in 2 Timothy 2. It says, even if we are faithless, God is faithful. And sometimes we see a situation, we think, man, this is so bad. How can my prayers make any difference? But when we pray in God's will, He promises that He will answer that prayer. And the fact is, prayer is all about what God can do, not what we cannot do. People need supernatural grace to stand. And you know, I'm a Christian because someone prayed for me way back last century. I won't go there, I'll be 20 hours. But I am a Christian because someone prayed for me. And the amazing thing with prayer, there is no geographical barrier for people that we pray for. Prayer is God's ordained means for releasing His resources. How many promises in the scripture? If we pray in His will, He will do it. Prayer imparts power. Prayer imparts hope. And prayer connects us to our God. The amazing thing with prayer, it's not just the person you're praying for that gets changed, but the prayer gets changed as we seek the Lord in that place of prayer. It blows me away, and the brother kind of touched on this. I mean, who am I that I can even go into God's presence? That I can go into the Holy of Holies, that up until the time of Jesus' death, there was a big thick curtain that separated that part of the temple from everybody else. In fact, if the priest went in there once a year and he was unclean, he would drop dead. That's why he had the bells on his gown, right? And they'd have to tie a rope around his ankle and haul him out. Yet because of what Jesus has done, that veil ripped in half. And we can enter into the very presence of God and say, Abba, Father. What an honor. And then God will burden us to pray about something, and then He will answer that prayer. And we thusly participate with God in His work on this planet. What an amazing blessing. As I say, my heart is to stand in front of every Christian in the country and say, pray for our brothers and sisters. So let me mention, at the end of every month at my home church in Nainai, we have a prayer meeting for the persecuted church. Brother Kevin has faithfully come along, so if you've got any questions about the time, see him. But I just want to, it's just an opportunity to come together and pray beyond their four walls and connect with our Christian family around the world. It's every Wednesday at 7 at Hosanna. But prayer, what an amazing gift. And I guess the scripture I would like to share this morning, it's a big part of what stirs my heart to pray and to advocate for my brothers and sisters around the world. It is a very well-known scripture from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 to 18. And as soon as I start to read it, you'll know what the scripture is. But Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, maybe Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." What a promise. You know, Peter said, "You are the Christ." And on that truth, that is the rock, the truth on which the church is built. Isn't that so, little lady? Now, the first thing I want to mention, that's the first time the word church is mentioned in the New Testament. And, of course, we understand the New Testament was written in Greek, right? Because that was the common street language of the day. The Greek word for church is ecclesia, which means called out ones. It's people, friends. A building is not called out. A person is called out. Church is people. I am looking at Wainui Omata Baptist Church, and we happen to be sitting in a building that God in his grace has provided as a resource for the Church of Wainui Omata Baptist to use. But the church is people. All kinds of people. People from every nation and language and culture and tongue. We have a big family, friends. We have an amazing family. And consider this. Over the past 2,000 years, how many kingdoms, how many governments, how many dictators, how many empires have come and gone, yet this church that Jesus promised to build endures. We are part of something amazing. And consider this. In those 2,000 years, how many millions of lives have been transformed by an encounter with Jesus Christ? As I said earlier, I'm a Christian because someone prayed for me. Now, the means by which people meet the Lord or encounter him varies. Sometimes it's very dramatic. Sometimes it's a process. I can still remember July 18, 1982, in a pokey little flat in Blenheim. We were for a Christian friend. I prayed the prayer, one of those tracks. And I guess it's fair to say, folks, I opened the door of my heart about an inch and just had a bit of a peep. And Jesus kicked the door off the hinges. Now, my maths ain't too good, but 40-something years later, but how many people down through history have been changed by an encounter with Jesus Christ? I tell you, we are part of something amazing. And sometimes when you're very comfortable with something, it's a big part. Praise God that church is a big part of your life. But when you're very comfortable with something, let me put it this way, you can lose the wow factor. Jesus said, "I will build my church." The church is not the work of a human being. It's not the philosophy based on human thought. The head of the church is not a pope. No disrespect to the new guy. The archbishop or any charismatic personality is not the head of the church. God for sure raises up leaders, but Jesus is the head of his church. And that is why the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He began the church when he sent the Holy Spirit. He sustains the church by his word and truth. He grows the church through the power of the gospel, and he empowers and equips the church with his presence, life, salvation, and hope. It's his church, friends. And when you give your heart to Jesus, you become part of this incredible organism that has changed this planet. Obviously, there's still a lot of work to do, but this world is a different place because Jesus is fulfilling that promise he made 2,000 years ago. He's the head of the church in Lower Hutt. Many fellowships, one church. He's the head of the church in New Zealand, and he is building a global church. The miracle of so many different people unified by a love and faith in Jesus. We have that saying, right? If you're related to somebody, you've got the same blood in your veins. Sometimes when Uncle Arthur hits the sherry at Christmas, you wish that wasn't true. But spiritually, we have the same blood in our veins, the blood of Jesus. When I worked overseas in a mission agency, I'd be in a scenario where English wasn't the first language. And you could communicate to a degree, but when you pray together and when you worship together, there's a connection that transcends language. Friends, we are part of something amazing. And of course, we understand from the scripture, the rock that Jesus speaks of is not Peter, but what Peter said. It's very clearly taught in scripture that Jesus himself is the rock on which the church is built. In other scriptures, it says he's the foundation. 1 Peter chapter 2 says he's the cornerstone on which everything is built. I'm here to testify that there is no greater foundation to build a life on than Christ himself. It is true individually and it is true corporately. He will provide everything we need to do to be the people he calls us to be. All the resources of heaven he gives to us, his church, so we can be the people that we are called to be. And let me just add this. Whatever the surrounding worldview, whatever the surrounding culture is promoting and espousing, whatever the situation, no culture has ever been strong enough to stop the church being built. There was a French philosopher called Voltaire in the 18th century who declared, within 100 years, Christianity will not exist. 100 years later, they were printing Bibles in his house. I'm not quite old enough to remember this one, but in the 60s, there was a famous Time magazine headline, right? And it said, God is dead. In 2025, he is not dead. There are still millions and hundreds of thousands of people meeting Jesus for the first time because of the power of the gospel, because of the witness of the church that we are part of. Jesus promised to build his church, and he is, despite trouble, despite suffering, and despite war. Let me tell you about Iran. Iran is often in the news because their government sponsors terrorism, let's be honest. They're very vocal against Israel, very militant Islamic government. Also in Iran, there is the fastest growing church in the world. Many Iranians have forsaken Islam because of the hardline nature of the current government. When when the Ayatollahs took over in 1979, they promised it was going to be a Muslim paradise, I think might have been in the phrase somewhere. And Iranians today in 2025, they just look around them and they think, this is not working. Many mosques in Iran are empty. Even the Iranian government admits that. They also grudgingly admit there could be as many as 1 million Christians in that country. Jesus is doing something amazing. And we all protest the Woman Life Freedom Movement. Many Iranians were shocked and horrified what the government did to their own people. And when they contrast that to the witness of believers who are willing to go to jail, who are willing even to be tortured because they love Christ so much, they think there's got to be a better way. And many have gone just like secular or atheist, but those of a spiritual softness are turning to Christ in their thousands. We're familiar with the Chinese story, how when the communists took over in 1949, kicked out all the missionaries, shut the churches, scattered the believers, everyone thought the church is going to die. Friends, it is conservatively estimated in 2025 there are over 130 million Christians in China. And just to put that in perspective, there are about 90 million paid-up members of the Communist Party. There are more Christians in China than communists. Take that, Mayo. Jesus is building his church. And my friends, when we connect through prayer to our Christian family in other parts of the world, it just deepens the sense that we are part of something amazing, life-changing. This global church that we are part of is the ongoing, miraculous outworking of the promise Jesus made in Matthew 16. In fact, if you look at Revelation 7, 9 and 10, there's that scripture where before the throne and before the Lamb, there was a vast multitude that no one can number from every tribe and nation and tongue and people. And just to put that in context, they're actually martyrs. They're actually part of the persecuted church. But the church has grown in every culture to the degree that people are willing to give up their life. But for me, that scripture is the fulfillment of the promise Jesus made in Matthew 16. And on May 18, 2025, we're somewhere in the middle. I'd like to think we're nearer the end than the beginning. But what an amazing movement we are part of. But the fact of the matter is, in many places around the world, that decision to follow Jesus carries a cost. I saw a video testimony not so long ago from northern Nigeria, where this dear Christian sister said her village was attacked and this Boko Haram fighter tried to make her go with him, but she refused and he shot her in the face. She actually had a scar on her cheek. She lived, obviously. And the guy doing the interview said, if that man was standing in front of you right now, what would you say to him? And without batting an eye, she said, I would forgive him. I would cook him a meal. I would give him bus fare for his journey. I would wish him well and tell him that he needs Jesus. Friends, what kind of power can so touch someone's life? I mean, if anyone had a right to be bitter and angry and hate someone, surely it's because someone shot you in the face. But to be able to forgive and to love your enemy to that degree. On one of our flyers, it's the Opportunity Africa one, there's a picture on the back of Reverend Ben Kwashi. He's a man I've heard from for many, many years, actually. Even before I worked for Barnabas, I've been getting their magazine for about 20-odd years. And as I say, I've been in Open Doors and Voice of the Martyrs stuff. It's just been a big passion of my heart. But I heard an interview that this brother gave about the violence. And he quoted Isaiah 62, which says, God brings beauty out of ashes. And he said, we are literally in ashes because every week a church has been burned down. Folks, we recall what happened in Christchurch when that maniac shot up the mosque. Every week in northern Nigeria, a similar attack takes place. And often it's not one gunman, but many. And he shared how, you know, we're literally in ashes. But he declared, he said, "I believe God will bring beauty out of this." And then he added, "Maybe if I don't see it, my kids will. Or if they don't see it, my grandkids will. But however long it takes, we will not give up. We will keep trusting the Lord, and we will keep sharing our faith and glorifying Jesus Christ in our lives." And when you can say something like that in that context, I mean, it is a supernatural enabling that God gives his people. And friends, that's where I think our prayers really can make a difference. We have heard reports where people have responded with violence to violence, and I'm not going to judge, because you can only imagine what they've been going through. But when you can break that cycle and love your enemies, you are shining a light so brightly in a dark place. And I tell you, the church in Nigeria is growing. And personally, how can I put this? I don't want other people's suffering to be a means of being motivated, but when you see faith like that, when you see that kind of courage, you are humbled, you are challenged, you are inspired, and it just deepens that sense that we are part of something amazing. Forgiveness frees us, doesn't it? That gunman still needs to face justice. But when we forgive, it frees our heart and it heals us, and God's light shines more brightly through you. And you see that modeled all over the world in many different places. I always emphasize that we partner with the persecuted church. We can certainly bless our brothers and sisters with our prayers and our resources. But oh man, what we can receive from their testimony and courage and faith. As I say, I've been a Christian since way back last century. And Jesus is the reason I get out of bed in the morning. But I tell you, it pours petrol on the fire of my faith when I see the faith and courage and just the light shining through the global church around the world. Let me just share one more testimony. This was a few years ago, but I just can never get it out of my head. North Korea is probably the worst place, if I can use that term, probably the North Korean Christians don't think so, the worst place in the world to be a Christian. If they find the Bible in your house, they'll ship the whole family off to a labor camp. And the ironic thing is, in the early 19th century, there was an incredible revival in the Korean Peninsula. Thousands and thousands of people came to the kingdom. The guy who started the current Kim dynasty, Kim Sung-il, who became a communist, he came from a Christian family. And almost every communist leader in the 40s and 50s had a Christian connection. And I kind of think maybe that's why they're so diligent to try to crush the church, because they've seen the power of revival, but they chose to reject it and embrace communism instead. But even so, the church is growing in North Korea. And I heard the story of a North Korean prison guard who defected. He fled North Korea, crossed the river into China, and he ended up in South Korea. And his job was he would torture Christians in a labor camp. That was his job description. He would hit them with iron bars and give them electric shocks. But when he did that, he said, they would look right in my eyes and say, "I forgive you. Jesus loves you." Now, I've never hit anybody with an iron bar. I've never on purpose given anybody an electric shock. But if I did, and they look right on my face and said, "I forgive you, Jesus loves you," it would mess with my head. So he could not do that anymore. He fled the country, and he came to faith in Christ himself in South Korea because of the witness of those North Korean prisoners. Many of those folk probably died in that labor camp. They were beaten, starving. Again, if anyone had any reason to be bitter and angry, it would be the injustice that these folks suffered. But they stayed close enough to Jesus to reflect that love and forgiveness into the very face of the person who was administering that persecution. And it saved his soul. He gave his heart to the Lord. Friends, if you want to know what a victorious Christian looks like, that is it. Sometimes in the West, we think to be a victorious Christian, you've got to be perfect, you know. We've got to be like Captain America. We sort of strut around, we got our shield out, we never sin, we've got perfect teeth and good hair, we never lose. That's a victorious Christian to our thinking, which is nonsense. I tell you, those dear brothers and sisters living in squalor and a prison, being tortured and beaten and maybe dying, but keeping their faith and not giving up, that is what a victorious Christian looks like. And my dear brothers and sisters, that's a lesson we can learn from the persecuted church. So many of our brothers and sisters around the world face persecution for their faith. And I got to stress, it is a huge injustice. It should not happen. It's never mentioned on our news. I mean, if Nigeria ever does get a mention on our news, they say they're fighting over land and they totally ignore the religious agendas that are at work. But it is a daily reality for some 380 million of our Christian brothers and sisters. I mean, nobody goes looking for trouble. Nobody wants strife in their life. These are folk just like us. They want their kids to be safe, and they want to grow old and happy together. They want to grow old and lose their teeth and hair together. No one goes looking for trouble. But they find themselves in these places, and they know that without God, they cannot stand. And through the power of prayer and faith, they discover as you draw near to God, He draws near to you. So can I just say, do not think ever that you are too far away or too insignificant to make a difference. We can be such a blessing to our Christian family all over the world. And we can be blessed and challenged and inspired by their faith and courage. So let me encourage you, let your prayers go far beyond your four walls and get a sense of God's heart for His church around the world. And you will find, and I say this from personal experience, if we develop that outward focus, you'll find your vision and your faith and your witness and your walk with Christ Himself will deepen right here in Wainui, because we're seeing the world through His eyes, not ours. Be who you are where He has called you to be, and be part of this amazing promise that He made in Matthew 16, His church. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you. The English language seems just doesn't do it justice. Thank you that you came, first and foremost, to save us, to walk to that cross, to set your face like flint to Jerusalem, and to declare it is finished as your blood was poured out for us. And in part of that process, you began this church, this body of believers, these called out ones who you have touched and changed and transformed so that you can use us to see others touched and changed and transformed. Thank you that we are part of your church. And we do remember our brothers and sisters around the world, Lord, who I know without a doubt are praying for us just as we pray for them, that you would continue to give our family the strength and the courage and just the hope to keep trusting in you. And might their experience, might their example just equip us, inspire us, and encourage us that whatever we're going through, because Lord, it is relative, we all have struggles. If we put you first, a light will shine through us that will enable us to love our enemies and for people to see Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory. Thank you that we are part of your church, and let our lives so shine that your church would grow so much more. In Wainui Omata and Lower Hound the world, in Jesus' name. Amen.